Thanks, Brother Ethan. We'll call our Brother Ken Stiles forward then to lead us in his first class of Why Jesus Spoke Using Parables.
Thank you, Brother Josh. We have an activity this evening for the first 3 minutes of the class. Has anyone done one of these before in the past? Probably most people from North America. For those of you from overseas, it'll be a treat or obnoxious, depending on your sense of humor and your character. What in the world are we starting a class with pigs in a hot air balloon? Don't worry, you're getting your own copy of this. Tonight's the easy one. Hopefully, we'll have one tomorrow night, God willing, and one on Wednesday night. Also, hopefully, by the end of the third day, you will see the allegorical significance of these hidden picture assignments. If you would prefer not to do it, that's fine. You can close it up in your Bible and take it home to your niece or nephew. They'll enjoy it at some point. When they ask you, what did you do at youth conference, you can pull this out and say, well, here's one example. Everybody's familiar. I'm hoping you can multitask. This isn't too difficult. Everybody's familiar with the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's where you take yourself and you put yourself, and go ahead and keep working, by the way. You put yourself in your neighbor's position and say, if I was in that position, what would I need to help me through that situation? So I want all but two of you to imagine that you had arrived late to youth conference through no fault of your own. And if you were in that position, what would you need others to do for you the first night you were here? So that you could feel welcome but not put on the spot. So you could feel embraced and be able to fit in as quickly as possible. So I would encourage all of us to love our neighbor as ourselves in that capacity. It's quite nice we're all able. I believe that, Brother Josh, when we all do.
Yes.
So that's... You have about 2 minutes left. You won't be putting your name on these and you won't be turning them in. This is not a competition, by the way. We have no chocolate bars. If you're having trouble with any of them, I'm sure one of the 4 or 5-year-olds running around the camp will be able to help you out. That was such a delicious dinner tonight. We'll extend your time by 45 seconds, but that's in honor of Sister Wanda and Helen and company. Okay, it's time to put your pencils down. I need everybody to say, with the two people on either side listening, that I will not work on this during the remainder of the class. And if you have two witnesses that hear you, you are bound under the law to uphold that vow. For those of you sitting on the ends, well, I'll leave it up to your conscience. So we hope to spend this week in the evening sessions, as Brother Josh mentioned, looking at aspects that are related to the parables. The first three sessions, we're hoping to look tonight at why Jesus spoke in parables. Tomorrow night we'll get into types and figures and allegories, and then on Tuesday night, God willing, we'll look at types of Christ. It's an aspect of the scriptures where God has chosen to use these literary approaches, these literary aspects of writing his word in such a way that everything is not always on the surface. In fact, oftentimes there's great power written below the surface. And it's an aspect that if we're not comfortable with it or we're not familiar with it, we may be reluctant a bit to go below the surface. But we'll see hopefully in these three classes that God has clearly chosen to use types and shadows and figures and allegories and parables to present aspects of his word, trusting, encouraging us to dig deeper into his word to reflect those. We saw in the exhortation this morning that in Matthew 13, when the disciples came to Jesus and asked him why he spoke in parables, as we'll see in tomorrow's discussions, this is all connected with the parable of the sower, which we're not talking about this evening. They didn't understand it. You know, they were thinking that Jesus should just speak clearly and plainly. And Jesus, of course, as we saw, quotes from Isaiah 6 and identifying the reason, that being the Jews of his day were similar to the Jews of Isaiah's day. If you open up to Matthew 13, you'll see in verse 11, the quote from which I think on the front of the booklet is taken. Not only did Jesus couch his teachings in somewhat obscure language and using parables, he also spoke in verse 11 of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and how these it was his intention that the disciples understand what these were. He answered and said unto them in verse 11, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And we'll know from our studies in Matthew 13 where Jesus defines two groups, the them and the you. The them group are the ones to whom it was not given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The you group were the ones to whom it was given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. So we have obscure parables, we have mysteries of the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here. He further compounds the situation in verse 12 by saying, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he hath." So it's the somewhat obscure aspect of the parables is then compounded by the mysteries and this statement in verse 12 about those who have will be given more, those who have will have what they have taken away. And it all stemmed from that initial question of the disciples, you know, why do you speak to them in parables? And you can almost see the disdain on the face of the disciples when they come to him asking him this question. And he responds, and they're probably left with more questions in their mind than when they had asked the first one. We'll come back to Matthew 13 in a bit, but I wanted to start out with what you thought was the objective of Jesus' teaching. Was it A, to teach people about divine principles so that they would know what he believed? Or B, to teach people about divine principles so they would know what to believe themselves? Or C, to teach people about divine principles so they could teach other people about the divine principles. Or D, to teach people about divine principles so that they would live by them. And the answer, of course, is D. This is what Jesus' mission was. This is what his objective in his ministry was. He wasn't just looking to educate people. He wasn't just looking to have people learn what he taught so they could go out and teach other people. He was looking to teach people how to live by godly principles. And as again, we'll see in tomorrow's parable of the sower, that aspect of his ministry is well emphasized. So understanding Jesus' ultimate objective is critical to understanding why he taught in parables. His ministry wasn't simply about educating people. It was to encourage them to live by the principles that he taught. So how do you get a person to begin living a new life based on godly principles? How do you do it? And that's what Jesus, remember, that's his objective. His objective wasn't just to teach. His objective was to get people to start living by a new set of principles so that they could bear fruit and bring honor to his Father. The process begins with getting God's thoughts into their mind. There's clearly an educational process that is required so that they will begin to think with God's thoughts, not their own. Because so long as they keep thinking with their own thoughts, there's no possibility that they will ever begin to bear fruit that is well-pleasing to God. The natural tendency, of course, is to think natural thoughts. So the objective now becomes to lift the thinking of individuals to higher thoughts. And it's worth recognizing this because we will spend much of our time in the kingdom, likely, pursuing exactly what Jesus did in his ministry. So how do you get a person to lift their mind up to God's thinking? And what you do is you tell them a short, pithy story. It has a godly principle embedded in it. And by doing that, you immediately take their mind and refocus it from whatever it was on to a godly thought, a godly principle. So that when Jesus spoke in a parable, what he was doing was taking people into the mind of God. He didn't have to say, "Now I'm going to speak a parable unto you and I'm going to take you into the mind of God." All he had to do was speak the parable. The parable, for instance, of the light in the bushel. And the fact that we don't hide our lights under the bushel, but on a candlestick is where we put our light. "And it giveth light unto all that are in the house," Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16 says. And you know, as soon as people heard that parable, their mind would immediately go to, what does it mean? And as their mind goes to what does it mean, and they can figure out the meaning, now you see Jesus has a godly principle embedded into their mind. It's replaced all other thinking. The question now becomes whether or not they will live by that principle. But it was quite an effective teaching mechanism. "You let your light so shine," is what Jesus was teaching, "before all men, that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven." You see, that's God thinking. Jesus is teaching that simple parable to take God's thoughts and put it into the mind of the people. Don't hide your light. Don't shy away from the good works, from doing what is right. Don't let all men keep you from your light, from letting your light shine to all. Don't hide your light. Those are God's mind. That's God's mind on the matter. Those are his thoughts. And Jesus put God's thoughts into the minds of the people using the parable. The second example, it's a little more complex. Two men owed a debt. The first man owed an enormous debt. The second man owed a negligible debt. The king forgave the first man, who then turned around and was released from prison and went out and would not forgive the one who owed him this negligible debt. The king finds out about it and takes the man, the first man, and puts him back in prison for the rest of his life. He will never get out. Jesus says that parable, and those in the audience immediately have to figure out, what does it mean? Of course, what Jesus was speaking was God's thoughts, God's thinking on the subject of forgiveness and the need to forgive others. But you can see how effective the parables were in taking God's thinking and God's principles and putting them into the minds of those who heard and were willing to hear and willing to be sympathetic to what Jesus was teaching. Proverbs 25, we'll look at it either tomorrow night or the night after in a bit more detail, but we're familiar with the reference. It was in the book, in the workbook, once or twice. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. God isn't playing hide-and-seek with the kings. And as we've done any study of that ourselves, we'll know that the kings there in Proverbs 25, verse 2, isn't just talking about the kings of Israel. This principle did not go away when there were no more kings in Israel. The kings in Proverbs 22 are the kings spoken of in Revelation 5, verse 10. We are those kings. God has hidden the principles of his word purposely so that we will search them out. It's to his glory that he do this. And partly because it reveals that only God could have written the Bible in the way it's been written, with the consistent themes and the echoes running throughout from beginning to end, events that are foreshadowed or foretold hundreds and in some cases thousands of years in advance come to pass later on. Divine principles hidden in stories that require our meditation before we can understand what those principles are. It's all a reflection of God's glory in having written the word the way he did. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, as we know, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts and ways higher than man's. And you see, Jesus had to get those thoughts now into the minds of people if they were to live different lives. Parables were designed to have an immediate impact, to arrest our attention. By their nature, as soon as he spoke one, immediately we try to figure out what it means. And there was part of the wisdom behind the parables. It caused people to change whatever thoughts they had. They now focused on this story that Jesus had told. And you see, when they arrived at the meaning of the parable, you know, then boom, Jesus has their mind exactly where he wants it to be. Because you can't expect a person to start living a new life based on divine principles if you can't first get those divine principles into their mind. So that by using parables, Jesus didn't tell people what to do, like, you know, your boss at work may do, or a policeman in the street. You know, you have to go this way, you have to do this. That's not the approach Jesus took. He took the approach of presenting God's principles in a parabolic form so that he didn't compel them to think, to act in a certain way, but he did compel them to think morally upon how they were living. We had the chapter in 1 Kings 19 read, because it isn't a parable in 1 Kings 19, but if you recall that story of Elijah's life, it's the turning point in his life. Up until that point, he was convinced that the fireballs from heaven are what change people's hearts. And if we can have a fireball big enough, it will change the hearts of the nation. And down comes the fireball in chapter 18. 24 hours later, Elijah is fleeing for his life because the fireball hadn't converted anyone. It's a spectacular display of God's power in chapter 18. Elijah comes to Horeb, and God shows him his own spectacular display of divine power with the earthquake and the wind and the fire. And then God says, but that's not what changes the hearts of men and women. What changes their hearts, Elijah, is the whisper of the still small voice. It's getting my thoughts into the hearts and minds of individuals. That's what changes people's lives. Elijah will leave Mount Horeb with a newfound understanding that it isn't miraculous displays of God's power that changes the hearts of men and women. It's getting God's principles into their life Elijah had to learn that lesson at Mount Horeb, and he did. And the wonder is, he will spend the next 15 years of his life. Very little is recorded. But he will spend the next 15 years of his life teaching that principle and appealing to the community. He arrived at Horeb. He thought he was the only one there, the only one left. By the time we come to the end of his ministry in 2 Kings 2, there is that wonderful parade, that wonderful day of celebration where he and Elisha go from city to city and meet the sons of the prophets who have a high respect and love for Elijah. He didn't know they existed 15 years earlier. He has now come to know the community and become the spiritual leader of a community he didn't know exists. And it's quite a moving and touching final day of his ministry, a celebration of the relationships that he had developed because he had learned the power of the still small voice. And you can see the evidence of the power of that word in the lives of the sons of the prophets and all of those of the 7,000 that Elijah would have come to know and to love. But it's the same principle that we see here in the parables. Our hearts are only going to be changed by the power of God's word. There's only one power that can change our hearts, and it's the principles that we find, which is why it's critical that we spend weeks like this in study of it. Jesus knew he couldn't force people into right conduct, but he could encourage right thinking and godly thinking. And that's what he did in speaking the parables. And he knew if he could change people's thinking, he could change their hearts. And if he could change their hearts, he could change their conduct. So that was the process he used. I will first seek to get new thinking into their minds. If I can have that new thinking take hold in their hearts, then it will eventually change their conduct, and they will begin to bear fruit that is pleasing to my Heavenly Father. So that was our first reason. Now we're going to show you five this evening. There may be more, but we found it to be quite helpful to get a somewhat of a handle on why Jesus and the effective use that Jesus had with the parables. This one's a bit more simple, but it's still effective. And the second reason being the simplicity of the parables. By anchoring a godly principle to a simple story, the principle remains etched in our mind. And a good example of this is, ask yourself, you know, if I say the words mote and beam, what do you think of? And there's the parable of the mote and the beam and the impact that Jesus, the principle that Jesus is teaching us. You know, take the mote out of your own eye before you try and take the small speck out of someone else's. Or the sheep and the goats. That's all you need to hear. Sheep and goats. And immediately our minds are taken to the fact there's going to be two groups at the judgment seat. One group will be accepted based on the fact that they did service to their fellow believers and those who were in need when they never saw Christ. And he will honor that service by extending to them salvation. The other category are the ones that didn't reflect the character of their Lord. They didn't serve their Lord in that capacity. And they, of course, will be rejected. Pearls before swine. You know, it's these simple stories, the simple phrases then that we can take with us. And those divine principles, sometimes there's one connected to the parable, sometimes there's multiple ones. But they're quite easy to remember based on the parabolic method of teaching that Jesus used. A simple story that leaves a permanent impression in our mind. And you notice, when I say mote and beam, when I say sheep and goats, when I say pearl and swine, notice how our mind is immediately taken to God's thoughts. And that's exactly what the parables are intended to do. In Elpis Israel, this is what Brother Thomas said, whether spoken or acted, parables are dark and unintelligible to those who are not skilled in the things of the kingdom. But when once they come to comprehend these, the things they resemble immediately appear. To allegorize is to present truth by comparison. For certain features of the kingdom of God to be illustrated parabolically is to speak or act allegorically, and is a mode of instruction more calculated to keep up the attention and to impress the mind permanently than a set discourse or formal disquisition, a long essay, for instance. Some of you may say, well, your talk tonight should have just been a parable, a nice, short, pithy story. The scriptures are constructed after this ingenious plan by which they are made so much more interesting and capable of containing so much more matter than any other book on the same subject and of the same size. A third reason Jesus used parables was because the principles that the parables taught were intended to be lived, not just learned. The parables provided a context for living the principle. This isn't true in every case, but it's true oftentimes. Jesus doesn't just describe the divine principle in a parable, he also provides the context for how it should be lived. So you take the example of the supreme value of the kingdom. Well, how do you live that? We all understand the need for the kingdom to be the most important thing in our life. Well, then he says the parable, and he sets the context for the merchant man who found a pearl of great price. And it was of such value to him that he sold everything he had in order to buy that and to retain that. And you see, that's setting the context for this principle of the supreme value of the kingdom. It should be the most important thing in our life. If there's anything else in our life, anything else, whether it's our career, whether it's our intelligence, whether it's our looks, don't worry, that won't last. If there's anything else more important than the kingdom, God knows he can't save us. He can't save us if we have something else in our life that is more important to us than the kingdom of God. Secondly, the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you live that principle? It's very easy to talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. What is the context in which we should live this? And as we'll see this week in our study of the Good Samaritan, Jesus described what it means to actually live the principle. And he shows how difficult it is to live that principle, where you're going along one day and you see someone in need and your agenda that day is thrown out the window, proverbially speaking, because this person's needs now transcend everything else. It's so difficult to live that the priests and the Levites couldn't live it, which is what the parable exposes. So his object then was not just to, or his objective was not just to educate people, it was to produce fruit in the lives of those whom he taught. A fourth reason Jesus used parables was because they have great power to change a person's life who is overcome by sin. And herein lies not only the great power of the parable, but the great wisdom in using them. It's far, far more effective to tell a simple story which highlights a wrong behavior of a person and then let the person figure out that they are in the wrong than it is to outright accuse them. Parables have such great power that if the person is receptive to the message of the parable, it can save their life. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Nathan and David. Nathan spoke the parable and it saved David's life because he was willing to submit to it, he was willing to change how he was living, and he was willing to be led away from sin and back to righteousness. For 9 months, David had denied his sin. And Nathan comes in and speaks a simple parable. A simple parable. With an obvious meaning. And a man who has been heading in the wrong direction for months can have his heart arrested by the message of that parable. Young people and brethren and sisters, that's what the power of the parables is intended to have in our lives. It's critical this week in our study of these parables that we look for the power and look for the power such that it can change our life. And it may change Ben different than Liz. And it may change Tim different than Glenn or different than Gavin or different than Kirsten. Because all of us are at different stages. We can read the same parable and see the same principle. But how I apply that in my life is where the rubber meets the road. That's where the test of the willingness on my part to be instructed by this parable and to change my life by this parable. That's what the Jews were unwilling to do in Jesus' life. They could hear the parable, they could probably explain the parable. But what Jesus is looking is for us to change our life. Nathan exposed David's sin and gets David to confess his sin. And you notice when he told the parable, where did David's thoughts immediately go? Immediately he went to God's thinking. What that rich man did was so terrible, and taking that poor man's one little ewe lamb that he treated like a daughter, that crime was so heinous, and he showed so little pity, that man should die. That's how simple the story was. Straight to God's thoughts is where David was taken. And you notice the parable put the divine principles out in front, so that it was the principles that condemned David. It wasn't Nathan. Nathan's approach was to appeal for David to rethink his actions, something that David had been unwilling to do. Far, far more effective than if Nathan had sat down with David and said, look, I need to talk to you about something serious, David. I need to talk to you about your sins that you haven't admitted. Likely would have made far less headway in getting David to confess his sin and to repent. The divine process worked beautifully, and we highlight this. We all know the story. But this is why Jesus spoke in parables. It encourages a person, once they've identified the principle, it encourages introspection. How do I measure up to that principle? That's what Jesus was trying to teach people. And then once I determine how I measure up, which probably isn't too high, then what changes do I need to make in my life so that I can do better at living up to that divine principle? But David's response shows why Jesus used parables. Parables work. They can change people's hearts who are willing to be taught. David had ears to hear, and he heeded the message, and it changed his thinking, it changed his heart, and it changed his conduct. That's what Jesus is looking to achieve in the use of these parables. You can draw a sharp contrast between David's response to this parable and the numerous times, some of which we studied in the workbook, the numerous times Jesus used parables to expose the errors of the religious leaders. And he would speak parables to them, and they would not heed, even though they understood. And oftentimes it will say, at least on three or four occasions, well, they understood he spoke this parable directly against them. We saw one case in the readings last night in Matthew 15, where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, don't you know that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are offended by what you have said? And Jesus then warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. So how we respond to the lessons, how we respond to the principles will be critical. Will we either stand with David, who when he was convicted of his own sin by hearing the principle, committed himself to making changes, or will we stand with the religious leaders who heard parable after parable and dismissed it as not having any application to themselves? The fifth reason why Jesus spoke in parables was to expose the false religion of his day. We want to be careful here because we don't want to get too far into a discussion of the lost sons that we will have on Thursday, I think it is, God willing. But we know from our studies there that Jesus openly exposed the false beliefs, the self-centered views, the egotistical outlook of the religious leaders. But he didn't openly confront them, just as Nathan didn't openly confront David. Instead, he spoke a parable. And that second son that thought life should be all about him, that thought if there's a feast to be had, it should be had in my honor, that second son in the parable was representative of this entire false system. A system that encouraged a religion with respect to all the focus being on the individual. If there's an important one in this family, surely it's me. And why aren't you holding a feast in my honor? And Jesus, in those parables with the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons and the rejoicing that takes place, shows how out of step the religious leaders were with the thinking and the rejoicing of the Father. But by not confronting the religious leaders directly, by weaving his criticisms and his admonitions of the religious leaders into the parables, Jesus was giving them opportunity to understand what the principles were and to respond to them. So the summary of the five reasons: number one, to encourage people to think with God's thoughts. Secondly, principles are easier to remember when attached to simple yet short, pithy stories. Number three, the principles are to be lived, not just learned. Number four, the parables have great power, more so than open confrontation, to win an erring believer back to righteousness. And number five, to expose the false religion and self-centered views of the religious leaders of his day. Now, we're not suggesting these are the only reasons, but from the studies of the workbook and other reading, these were the five that came to mind. You know, one might ask, why didn't Jesus speak more plainly? Why didn't he just tell people in black and white? Why hide everything or make it obscure? Well, I found three quotes from three of the editors of the Christadelphian magazine that I wanted to share with you. Some of these you may have seen. In Nazareth Revisited, Brother Roberts writes that God is a dreadful majesty and will be held in reverence. And when men are blind and deaf to him through their habitual and presumptuous negligences for a long season, it is not unreasonable at all that God should hide his wisdom from them. Brother Carter, in his book on Parables of the Messiah, the parabolic form of teaching provides a test to those who hear as to whether or not the person will take to heart the lesson. Jesus knew the effect of the method he chose. And for us this week in our studies, that same test will exist for us. It's very easy to talk about parables, about what they mean, and about the significance that occurred back in Jesus' day. And it's easy to talk about the context of why he gave the parables. And all of that is important for our understanding. But the real power of our study will take place in your mind as you consider the divine principles and how they apply in your life. Lastly, Brother Sargent, in his book on the Gospel of the Son of God, by parables men were sifted, the hostile were barred, the shallow were put to the test, the good hearts were nurtured in growth, for they had ears to hear. That phrase back in Matthew 13, when Jesus says, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." There's a bit more to that phrase than we may at first appreciate. Jesus isn't talking about a natural hearing. He's talking about a spiritual hearing. He's not just standing up and saying, "I have an announcement to make. I want you to hear this divine principle and then speak a parable." What Jesus is encouraging all who hear the parables to recognize is that there are two parts to spiritual hearing. One is to hear, to understand the principles, and secondly, to go out and live what we have learned, so that the message goes from our ears to our heart, to our actions. It's very simple. The parables we studied this week were not all that complex. Now, they took a bit of study, because the first time you read it, you may step back and say, "Now, what does that mean?" But once you go through the questions, once you go through the commentaries, you can see the lesson that Jesus is drawing from the parable. But the point of it is not to figure out what the parable means. And that's the danger we face. That's what the Pharisees were like. They would find greater and greater understanding in the word, so to speak, but they could never bring themselves to live it. What Jesus wants us to do is, once we understand it, that those lessons go into our hearts so that they can then affect our walk and our conduct. But it all must be done willingly, which is why Jesus says, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." the same phrase with the same meaning in the seven letters to the ecclesias in Revelation 2 and 3. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Hear what I have to say is what Jesus wrote to the ecclesias. Understand what I'm telling you. Take it to heart and put it into practice. That's the simple message of the parables. It was the simple message of his seven letters to the seven ecclesias. And if you were a recipient of one of those letters, you know, if he wrote a letter to the Seattle ecclesia or the South Downs ecclesia, do I have it right? South Downs ecclesia. You know, that would immediately clear every item on your agenda. If you received a letter like that, your next business meeting, I can guarantee, would have one item on the agenda: the letter we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Not just so that we will hear it, but we will take it internally, and then it will affect how we live. We will put it into practice. It's not difficult to imagine that the seven letters were treated with that level of importance. A paraphrase of that phrase, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We would suggest on the screen, he who will hear, take this lesson to heart and put it into practice. Let him hear. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to do. So that in our studies this week, in our discussion group conversations, we need to make sure in our discussions that we discuss how to effectively live the principles. That's where the real power of the parables exists. And before the end of the week, brethren and sisters and young people, we can begin to put these principles into practice. You don't have to wait until September to start putting into practice what we learn and what we will come out of our discussions. One parable at a time, one principle at a time, becomes a building process to transform our character. But the key is our willingness to live what we learn. So hopefully you can see some of the reasons we wanted to share with you in terms of why Jesus spoke in parables. His ultimate objective was to get people to live a different way of life, to live by the principles that he was teaching. You think this through and you can see the wisdom of using parables. He had not simply, he simply stated the principles with the parables, sorry, containing the principles. Without a full explanation, and the people had to go away and consider these things, and as a result of their thinking, God's thoughts would end up being placed in their mind, and hopefully then they would act on those thoughts and they would begin to live as different people. So I think we'll leave it there for this evening and look forward to beginning the studies together tomorrow.